Well, look on the screen because this is going to be the title for the next 3 weeks. This morning, next week, and the week after, we're going to stop and just look at Jesus' prayer in the garden. And there are three specific areas, and the one we're going to call our attention to is in Luke chapter 22. I'm going to read the entire prayer each time that we gather together over the next 3 weeks. And I want us to dig deeply into this prayer and see how it can affect our lives even today. So open up your Bibles there to Luke chapter 22, and we'll read 39 through 46, and we'll do part one this morning. Matt read verse 39, and here's how it sounded. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. 40. When he came to the place, I've got that word underlined in my Bible, he said to them, pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me, nevertheless not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples. He found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The interesting thing about this passage is the number of times it says Jesus prayed. But what I'd like to do is really back up in Jesus' life and look at the times he prayed before he got to this point in his life. And we see in the book of Luke, chapter 3 and verse 21, it says that after his baptism that he prayed. Interesting to note that as you go on to Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, it says that he went to the mountain to pray, and he continued, watch this church, all night in prayer to God. I want to ask you a question. Don't raise your hand or speak out loud. When was the last time you spent all night in prayer to God? And not only after his baptism, and not only during his personal ministry, but while he had some conflict in his life. And what that means is when people started to not like him, when people started to oppress him, when people started to be mean to him, we learn in Luke 6 and verse 12, a continuation of Jesus' early prayer life. And here's what Luke 6 and verse 12 says. It happened in those days that he went out to the mountain and prayed, and he continued all night in prayer to God. Wow. He continued all night in prayer to God in 5:16, and then in 6:12, when he was oppressed, he continued to do the very same thing. And so what does this show us at the outset of our message? It shows us that even after a hard day's labor, Luke 9 and verse 18, it says he prayed to God. What do all of these things teach us and tell us? That Jesus, first and foremost, was a man of great prayer. And that leads me to say this. If Jesus needed to pray, what does that say about your need and my need? What does that say about our need? What should we be spending our time doing? Certainly, after our baptism, certainly during our ministry, we're all ministers. If you're a Christian, you're a minister. After we get involved in conflict, we certainly want to pray. And after a particularly difficult day at work, or if you work all night, a particular all-night shift, pray. Prayer. Let's take a little deeper look at Jesus' prayer in the garden. We know that there are other accounts, and we'll go to these in the next 2 weeks. We'll look at Matthew 26 and Mark 14 in the next couple of weeks, and I want you to have those down for your notes so that you can also refer to them and study those and pray about those even during the next couple of weeks, and we'll be referring to those. But our study really is in Luke chapter 22. So the very first thing I want you to see in verse 40 of Luke 22 is that it says that there was a particular place that Jesus went. He had left to go, in verse 39, to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives would be, if we had a map up here, it would be to the east of Jerusalem. A lot of times, some of the other biblical writers will call this place Gethsemane. I want you to know what the word Gethsemane means. Gethsemane means oil press or olive press. It means grinding. And it means a lot of power that's exhibited in order to produce olive oil and different types of oils that were so prevalent and prominent in the first century. As a matter of fact, when you are a tourist and you go to Jerusalem, I remember the first night that we went to Tel Aviv, when we got up there to the reception counter with all of our luggage and all of our belongings, they had a little area, a courtesy area, of olive oil and wafers. That was the very first thing we were given there in Tel Aviv. And when we would go to some other places throughout Jerusalem, that was what you would get. Olive oil. Well, Gethsemane meant a place of pressure and grinding. And so this is where Jesus went. He had a particular place. And so I think that begs to offer to us that when we're going to be praying, that we have a particular place in mind for ourselves. And in order to do that, it's going to have to become an accustomed place, a customary place. When you go to the model prayer of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, the scripture says this, when you pray, or when you go to your prayer closet, or when you find a time where you can be in some degree of seclusion, there has to be a particular place. And that was true for Jesus. He found a particular place as he went to the east of Jerusalem to Gethsemane. But the second thing, which is akin to it, would be this place of privacy. A place of privacy. Well, what do we mean by this? Well, when you look in Luke chapter 22, verses 40 and 41, it's kind of interesting that in the context, what Jesus says in verse 41. You know, in verse 39, it says his disciples followed him. He was with people. He was with a crowd. He was with some disciples. But as you go to verse 41, it says he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. It's kind of interesting to note there that he left those disciples or those followers who were with them, and he went at least a stone's throw. Now, I don't know how accurate you are. I don't know how well you can pick up a rock and throw it, but most of us could throw that a pretty decent distance, pretty good little distance to where we would be secluded from other people. That's what Jesus did. It's kind of interesting to me when you go back and you look at the original language here of verse 40 and 41. It meant in order to get away from the distractions that might be in his life, which would be the disciples and the followers and the people. You know, if we're going to get away from some distractions at home, When the children are needy, when they want this, when they want that, when they have their hand out, you know, we're going to have to either get up a little bit earlier or stay up a little bit longer or find a place where we can go to get away from the distractions and find that place of privacy where we can just have a one-on-one talk with God. So withdraw from, out of the original language, means get some distance between us and that party or that group or those people that might be taking us away from that special prayer time. And that leads me to the third point, and I want to spend a little more time on this point. Verse 41 says, as he withdrew from them. All right, very quickly, all eyes up here for just a moment. It says Jesus knelt down. He knelt. Let's talk a little bit about posture and positioning here for just a moment. In Matthew chapter 26, in the account of Jesus praying in the garden, it says that he fell on his face. I mean, he just fell down, and it was more like this, as he was down and he was on his face. When you go to the other account in the book of Mark, Mark says in 14:35 that he literally just fell to the ground. We don't know if he was on his face. We don't know if he knelt. We just know that he went down physically on the ground. So there were three different postures of prayer that were mentioned, and I thought that's remarkable because three different writers say three different things about the positioning of prayer. Let me tell you what that means. The falling to the ground, the falling on your face, and the kneeling down. Here's what that means. It means that Jesus had deep regard and respect and reverence for his God. There was a time in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, that Paul prayed a prayer to the church at Ephesus. And here's how Paul started his prayer. For this reason, I bow my knee. This is how he was praying as he wrote this letter to the church at Ephesus. He bowed a knee in prayer out of reverence to God. He knew that God was sovereign, which means God was over him and above him. And so Jesus showed tremendous respect. Now I want to take you to a passage that has, over the years, caused some consternation among folks, and I want you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. And I want to do my best to explain this culturally and also in 2018. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. In the context, Paul is telling Timothy some things that are going to transpire and take place, and incidentally, the first seven verses really deal with prayer. He says, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And I want you to pray for kings, those in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in godliness and reverence. Well, today, that would be praying for people in positions of authority. Praying for presidents and for kings and queens and prince and princesses and lawmakers and congressmen and so forth and so on. That's what it would be in our day and time today. We're to pray for people in positions of authority. That doesn't mean we agree with every decision that's made. Now, most of the time we don't agree with hardly any decision maybe that's made in Washington. Or maybe we don't agree with every decision that's made in Frankfurt as far as our capital is concerned. Or maybe we don't agree with all the decisions that are made in Warren County. Maybe not always. But you know what we have to do according to the biblical concept? We've got to pray for all of those people in all of those positions. There's no greater favor we can do for the president today than pray for him. Can I get an amen? I mean, he needs it. And so do our lawmakers. They need prayer, constant prayer be made for them. And for the leaders of the world who determine a lot of times whether there's peace or war in our world. And we want to pray for whoever in Saudi Arabia, whoever it is in Iran and Iraq and all of those places. We want to pray that there'll be people who will at least try to be peaceful. So 1 Timothy chapter 2 is all about prayer, the first part of it. And then he goes on into verses 8 and following about some specific things. He says, I desire therefore that the males, the men, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. You know, you've seen this, and I have too, on television and various churches. You've seen you've seen this and the waving of the hands and this going back and forth in an assembly. You've seen that. In the study I've done, the lifting up holy hands more than likely was more like this. All right, you ready for this? Watch this very closely because this is going to be a demonstration. The praying of lifting up holy hands was more like this. Recognizing this is about God. I'm lifting my hand to a God who is above me, to a God who is sovereign, to a God who I say, God, I am yours. There's a song we sing a lot, an invitation song, and it's one of my favorites. I am mine no more. I am mine no more. I've been bought by blood. I am mine no more. It's a recognition of recognizing God, it's about you. You know, it's not about a good feel we might get from swaying back and forth and the gyrations. God, I'm lifting up holy hands to you. That seems to be the meaning of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. And you have to also remember that cultures are different. In my class this quarter, I'm going to talk about greeting one another with a holy kiss. You see, we don't necessarily do that today. But if you go to the Middle East, that is a common culture. If you go to France, if you go to Europe, some of the common greetings are on a peck on each side of the cheek. And so the greeting, just to give you an idea here, what I'm going to be talking about in one of my classes here, I'll give a little heads up. It's never sexual or perverted. It's always out of respect for the other party and the person. Now today we do more of the handshake, and that's why a lot of times we have those great big bottles of germ-free stuff out there. So after you shake hands with, you know, 250 people, you get some of that on your hands, you know. A lot of the first thing I do usually when I go home is I wash the brethren off my hands. I just literally wash my hands, sanitary, you know. It's a good thing to do. But that's the idea behind this. And the posturing is more this than anything else. And if you have your seatbelt on, I think this is the point of the posture of being on the ground, on your face, kneeling, or lifting up holy hands. Let me tell you what the real meaning is. It's a posture of my heart. And it's a posture of your heart. When I pray to God, I am humbly saying, God, you are in control of my life. And the reason so many times I fret and worry, upset, is because I don't let God take it. I'm not sure if this was the lady who sang the song. You can tell me later in the foyer because some of you will know it, but I think it may be at one time Carrie Underwood or somebody like that saying, Jesus, take the wheel. And you know what? That's what we need to be praying. Lord, you take the wheel. You steer my life in the direction that it needs to go. I don't need to be doing it. And that's the idea of the prayer that Jesus was praying in the garden. And we'll look more at that as we continue on. So deep respect. Deep emotion, agony, I bow my knee, Paul says, lifting holy hands to you. It's a posture of the heart. And I want to close part one by having you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. And again, we'll delve more into this prayer in the next 2 weeks. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18 have three imperatives. Three imperatives. And I want you to see what these three are, and I'll tell you the reason why we're bringing them up after we read the three imperatives. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In the Greek language, the shortest verse in the Bible is 1 Thessalonians 5, 16. A lot of people think it's Jesus wept. That's not it. In the Greek, it might be in the English, but not in the Greek. In the Greek, it's rejoice evermore. I want you to notice what follows rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. Watch what follows. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you or for you. Do you see the three imperatives? Do you see how they build on one another? What's the first thing I need to do? Rejoice. Why? Because God is over me. I'm going to rejoice because God is in control. I'm going to pray without ceasing because I need to talk to my God. And I'm going to give thanks in everything. Why? Because that's the will of God in Christ Jesus for my life. There are times, and I'm going to tell you this, and I'm going to be really transparent, and I want you to forgive me in advance for saying this. There are times that I get behind Grandpa Moses in driving. And I am, and I, you know, sometimes Tina and Jenny Lynn are with me and they're like, oh no, he's going to pass them. Here he goes, he's going to pass them. And I want to pass them so bad. Forgive me in advance, all right? But you know what? Maybe because I slowed down, if I didn't pass them this time, maybe because I slowed down, maybe I wasn't the person that was hit in that intersection that went through just 2 minutes before I went through it. You see, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You're going to get in some long lines during the next 3 weeks at department stores. And you're going to grumble about it. Oh, I would have to get in the line, but I got to aisle check, aisle 44. And you're thinking, why did I go to aisle 44? This person here, they don't even have their identification on them. You know, they don't have an ID. Somebody asked them what their ID is. They don't even know what an ID is. They don't have any idea who they are. And you got to wait behind for all of that to come up. You know, maybe there's a reason for that. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Remember those three imperatives. We might end every one of this series of messages with those three imperatives. What are they? You can learn these before you leave here. Even the children can learn these. Number one, rejoice evermore. Number two, pray without ceasing. Number three, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Maybe you have a prayer request this morning. Maybe you need somebody to pray with you and for you. Maybe you need to reach the blood of Jesus. Maybe people have been praying that you would come to Christ. Then why don't you do it? Chris, let's stand and sing our song together.